The following message was recorded on August 23rd, 2025, at the Bullet Lick Men's Ministry Family Day event. The message was brought by Brother John Moody, where he takes us through Joshua chapter 14 and encourages us for generational faithfulness and working diligently while waiting on the promises of God.
You know, so it's back to school. Some of you might have kids who have the back to school heebie-jeebies. And for me, it's like end of school heebie-jeebies. Dr. Orrick, I've heard numerous men preach over my life. The Lord saved me in 1997. And there are very few sermons I've heard in my life that I remember much from. But of the 5-10 sermons that still run in the back of my mind, multiple of those are from Dr. Orrick. The things we're going to talk about when I was asked to come and talk, and Elsa was like, hey, we'd like you to talk to your men's ministry. I was baffled because you have one of the finest examples of both a Christian and a man that I've ever met at your church. I was like, what could I offer that you're not getting from Dr. Orrick? So it's almost as bad as being back in Dr. Fuller's class, being here tonight in some ways. But it's an honor to be here. Thank you for your time. I know your time is precious. Many of you have small kids. I'm a Spurgeon preacher, not a Reformed Baptist preacher. Spurgeon used to say that most men shouldn't teach or talk more than 30 or so minutes at a time. And so hopefully this will not be too overly long. If I go over long, Noah might start to throw things at me. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Joshua. My theme tonight is focused on the glory of well-fathered families and how God uses them, you know, their faithfulness to change the world. And one of my favorite people in the Bible is Caleb. That's who my oldest son, who's not here tonight, is named after. So we're going to look a little bit at the Bible and some other stories and talk about what we can learn, especially from the life of Caleb, and how that will hopefully help us be better men, build better households, and better glorify our Father in heaven. So this is Book of Joshua, chapter 14. I think it's around verse 11. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and concerning me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that as we look at your word tonight, as we talk about being men of God, that you'll just help me to say things that are helpful and true. Lord, things that will bless the men of this church and their households. So please give us help tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. So let's go back roughly 160 years, and you are a German man by the name of Johann. So you live over in Germany. At the time, Germany and Europe is in a state of decline. You are looking at your home country, and there is not much hope for the future that you see for your family. So you uproot your family, you move to America. You start in Pennsylvania. Things in Pennsylvania don't look much better. Not much has changed, I guess, for Pennsylvania in the past 100 years. So you move on to Iowa, and you settle your German family in Iowa, a little area called Montezuma outside another city called Pella, Iowa. And you settle your family. You are faithful members of churches. You have lots of kids. You have a son, John, born in 1908. And you have lots of other kids as well. And so John is growing up. He eventually takes a wife. And John has a dream. John has a dream of Iowa with a lake. I don't know how many of you have been through Iowa, but how many lakes do you think Iowa has? Iowa is a very, very dry state overall. And John, because he had spent time working in Wisconsin and a few other places, when he came back to Iowa, he dreams day and night of Iowa having a lake, a gigantic lake for people to enjoy, for his kids and grandkids to grow up around. But he's a dad, he has many kids, he has many obligations. And in 1960, a tract of land perfect for a lake finally becomes available. But John has a problem. John has no money, and John has no machinery for this lake. But he has a dream of a lake. So he goes to the landowners where this lake will eventually be. And solely based on his vision of an eventual lake, he gets them to sign over their land to have prime plots along a lake that does not yet exist. And he eventually gets, you know, what is, you know, eventually became some 600-700 acres almost total around what is now this lake. Well, now he has the land, but he does not have the machinery. He does not have fuel to run the machines. He has no, you know, other than his family members, he has almost no labor to put this giant lake in, 1 square mile lake that he has in mind. So he goes to the local quarry people and the local machinery operators. And he once again, solely based on his vision of a wet lake in dry Iowa, convinces them to front the machinery, the labor, and the fuel in exchange for getting prime lakefront acreage when a lake does not exist, finally comes to life. And all of these people buy into his vision. All of these people trust his word, and he begins to put in a lake. And now realize, this is 1960. He was born in 1908. He is 50-some years old when he starts a mile-sized lake. And over the course of the next 4, 5, 6 years of his life, he builds first the east side of the lake, I believe, and then he builds the west side of the lake. And by the time he hits 60-some years old, Lake Ponderosa in middle of Iowa, a 440-acre lake full of water, is born for his children, his grandchildren, and his dream of a vision of a lake where there is no water. And this man, John, quite literally changed Iowa. It changed everything about this part of the state. Tourism, economics, where people settle, why they live there, the lives of his children and grandchildren. Everything is different because of the vision and mission of one man and his commitment to pursuing something far greater than himself. And he finishes the lake, and a few years later, he dies. Because the lake wasn't primarily about John. And men like John, men like Caleb, men like Johann, his father, are men that are marked by a desire to do great and glorious things, even if they will not be the main recipients of the reward of those things being done. And so I want to look at Caleb's life, talk about the lives of some other great men. And this family, the Ahrens family, I talked to the son, Ben, who is now mayor of Montezuma, Iowa, which is the town that now primarily exists because of the lake that his great-great-great-grandfather built, because his great-great-great-great-grandfather came to America. And I was talking to Ben, and this family story is just incredible. The family also are the inventors of the merry-go-round, the Ahrens family. The family is the inventor of the combine. So the original combine design was one of Ben's great-great-uncles. The original merry-go-round was another one of his great-great-uncles. Currently in Iowa, you know, this isn't a common name, Ahrens, A-H-R-E-N. You know, it's not like Smith or, you know, some other common name. Their family has 120 LLCs registered in the state of Iowa to their family. Ben is mayor of a city. His father, who inherited the lake and its management from his father, you know, so his father, Bill William, if you go look up Lake Ponderosa, who inherited a lot of the stuff in the lake from his father, John, was able, because of his grandfather's hard work and diligence and vision, to, for all 10 of his children, provide all of the building materials for each of them to build a nice house when they started a family. That is the difference men can make across generations, not just for their own households, but for everyone around them. And that's what I love about the story of Caleb. So we're going to, you know, look at the scriptures, talk a little bit about things we learn, especially again to encourage you men tonight. So the first thing that always stands out to me about Caleb is Caleb isn't just a good man. Caleb is good at being a man. There is a difference here. So I was saved in 1997, my sophomore year of college. I got involved with a local church. And in this church, there was a family with a father who was at the time late 40s, early 50s. He probably seemed like he was ancient to me at the time, and now I'm that age. And I was using their bathroom one day in their house, and in the tub, there was an index card hanging on the tub where people washed up. And it said, no more than 3 minutes of hot water. And I got to know this family, and the dad was a good man. He loved his wife. He loved his children dearly. He was faithful in the church, and he was terrible at being a man. He was so bad at being a man that he was trodden down in his work, and his family's home was in a constant state of disrepair, and he could barely make enough money that people could take a full hot bath at night. And it broke my heart. You can be a good man and bad at being a man, and it is disgraceful and harmful, not just to your family, but to everyone around you. And when we look at Caleb or we look at David, these were not just generally good men. These were men who were good at being a man. Why do we find out anything at all about Caleb? Why is Caleb a biblical character at all? He is introduced in the book of Numbers as one of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Well, that word used there, you know, how do you become a Caleb in Scripture? How do you become a Boaz in Scripture? They weren't leaders because they were making prayer meeting. They weren't leaders because they could win Bible recitation competitions. They were leaders because they were good at being men. These words used of these men in the Old Testament are used of vocational proficiency, men who are good at making money, men who are good at running enterprises, men who are good at leading other men who are gifted martially. You see this in this passage when Caleb is talking about himself. Caleb is a martial man. He will take weapons and dismember you as if you were one of our chickens on chicken butchering day at the house. He is not just a good man. He is good at being a man. And we have churches full of relatively good men who are actually horrible at being men. They are horrible at leading their wives. They are mediocre vocationally. They are totally absent politically. And when we look at men in the Old Testament who are praised by God, who are platformed by God in the scriptures, these are men who are good men, but they show greatness at being a man. They show greatness in leadership. They show greatness in vision. They show just a great desire to do great things for God and for the good of others. And we desperately need that in our church today. You know, the second thing we see in Caleb is he is motivated by God's glory and others' good. We often think, you know, when we meet a guy who's trying to do great things, we often think it is antithetical to glorifying God and to actually being good for others. When we see men striving hard and doing other things, there's almost always this air of suspicion over men who are getting after it hard, especially, I think, in our church cultures, from what I've seen over two decades. But Caleb dispels all of this. Caleb is motivated by God's glory. You see here, he has held on to God's promise for 45 years. He has waited 45 years to make good on an IOU from God. But then he's motivated by the good of his household. You notice this inheritance is for Caleb. But how old is Caleb? He's 85. How much longer is he going to be around? How long is he going to get to enjoy this inheritance? It has to be fully conquered again, by the way. This isn't like an overnight camping trip. He is cashing in an IOU that means at the very end of his life, he is going to put forth his greatest effort, his greatest tasks for God, right before he leaves this earth. Because it's not just for him, it is for his children. He is motivated by bringing God glory and doing good to his household. And man, do we need men like that today. That is what impresses me about the family of the Aarons, that Ben, one reason he's able to be mayor of a town, and I think Ben is probably only in his late 20s, maybe his early 30s, is because his father managed and employed his household so well that every single one of his kids entered adulthood basically almost debt-free. Imagine if every man and household in your church, nobody had a mortgage. How many more men we would have running for political office? How many more men could be driving nastiness out of our libraries? How many more men could be showing up to shout down pride parades and other nonsense? But so many men are hamstrung because we have no multi-generational faithfulness unleashing their ability to do good down the line. So Caleb does things for God's glory and for the good of his household. Third, Caleb does great things. He is the opposite of a mediocre man. Again, I've been a Christian almost three decades. And one of the things that has struck me about Christianity in America is modern Christians have an almost pathological love for mediocrity, especially in their men. As if somehow men excelling at being men would upset God, would offend God, would diminish God's glory, would somehow be a problem for God. But brothers, mediocrity is far more offensive to our Heavenly Father than greatness. I have a son, Noah. He has won 4 state championships this year in judo, an Olympic martial art. Do you think I am tarnished or ashamed or diminished because my son is glorious? No. Why would I be offended that he is great at something? But so many of us in our churches and how we speak to men, oh, you want to build a business that totally changes this area. Well, you know, just make sure you're glorifying God in it. You know, make sure that's not your flesh, brother. I've seen this time and time again among so many good men, so many men motivated to do great things for God's glory and their households, and they get finger wagged all the way long by everybody at their churches. And then we wonder why in our culture that all of the really successful people are insane folks like Elon Musk and Andrew Tate and all of these other people now fill the cultural void of greatness when we have finger wagged and warned our men into mediocrity for generations. No, but look at Caleb. He, because he wants to give God glory and he wants to do good for his household, he doesn't attempt average things. He doesn't attempt even above average things. He goes all in on doing a great thing for God. He wants not the easy lands to conquer in Canaan. He wants where the Anakim dwell. Everybody remember who these people are? These are the people who the spies said, when we looked at them, we were as grasshoppers. I believe these people are, you know, the forebearers of Goliath. These are the giants in the land. These are the most hardened, militant, violent, hard-to-conquer people in all of the promised land. And Joshua goes, that, at 85 years old, is what I want. Give me nothing less. I am going to go out on a high note, God. I am going to beat the Anakim, or I'm going to die trying. How many men in our churches end their lives on golf courses and carnival cruises? To their shame. You might be an older man here tonight. You can still do great things for God. And that is how God wants you to end your life, not idling it away in consumption or distraction, but finding those places still where you can do great things, even in your final years. And for young men, think about what it took for Caleb to hold on to this promise for 45 years. For 45 years, while the other Israelites are watching, I don't know, Israelite desert TV and, you know, whatever version of TikTok they had back in the day, he is doing push-ups. He is running up and down mountainsides. He is carrying around, I don't know what it is, but he says at 85 years old, he is as good for war and good for going in and coming out as he was at 40. He is a man who is completely committed to doing great things for God. Next notice, again, Caleb has to not care that others are going to primarily benefit from this. Again, he is 85 years old. He is going to pass away within mere years of when he finally, if God wills, if God blesses this effort, he is going to finish off the Anakim and then be laid to rest in the land he just conquered. He knows going into these final exploits that this is almost all for other people. He embodies the old saying that a civilization grows great when men plant trees whose shade they will never sit under. He is doing things that he is never actually going to enjoy the fruit from because he deeply cares about the future of his family. You'll see more of that in chapter 15 when he goes about finding a spouse for his daughter and then in some of the other things he does. He is a man who does great things, not primarily because they will benefit him, but because they will benefit others. And we are awash, I dare say even in the church, of older men who will only do great things if they benefit them. Older men who have platforms and other stuff, and they are terrified of handing these things off to other people. And it just, it baffles me. Because brothers, all of us are going to die. You know, so Almost 20 years ago now, I started a business in Louisville, Kentucky, a local food buying club thing. And about 6 months ago, I walk into the buying club, and I'm there to run checkout members and stuff. And we've had a lot of new members join over the past year and a half. And I have, you know, a person who works at the club, dear Christian lady, who's a friend of our family, Sarah Reddick. And so Sarah and I are there, and we're both, you know, interacting with members, getting ready to check people out. And a member walks up, and she goes, speaking to me, are you new? And Sarah goes jokingly, she goes, yeah. She goes, he's kind of a homeless guy off the street who really needed a job, so he brought him in here, you know, to start working. You might see a little bit more of him. And I know so many men who would be so offended that people don't know who they are. You know, hey, John, this is your own business. You have poured your life, blood, sweat, and tears into this business, even risk going to jail over this business. And people don't even know your name. And I'm like, praise God. Because when I die, this business will not die with me. I have watched, you know, over the past decade, I've gotten to travel a bunch. I've gotten to be on stages alongside really great men. And then privately, I've gotten to see that everything they have built is nothing but ash and dust. I know doctors who have had absolutely amazing doctor practices who never trained and passed on the reins to somebody to replace them. So as soon as they died recently, their practice is a shambles. In a few years, it will be nothing. It'll be gone. I know men who have built amazing farms, just absolutely world-changing farms. And because they did not faithfully have kids, and their kids did not faithfully have kids, and they did not faithfully administer these areas, that these farms will no longer be in those family names within a generation or less. I've seen churches that have excellent pastors who are faithful men of God in almost every single area, and they fill the pulpit almost until the moment they die, and then the church falls apart in the coming months and years. That is not what we see in Caleb. Caleb is doing things knowing that he will soon be forgotten, but because he is still willing to do them and pass them on to others, that will be his legacy and remembrance. He is a man who does great things primarily to benefit others. And finally, the thing I think might be the greatest encouragement, especially to younger men at the moment, is Caleb endures decades of possible discouragement because of the sin and folly of others while still holding on to God's promises. Caleb is 40 years old when he gets to scope out the promised land. The promised land is like the perfect land, the way it is described in the Bible, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is the Shire. So, you know, the Shire, where it's just like, it is peaceful, it is marvelous, there is fig trees on every hillside, and a Sam Gamgee in every garden. He is moving into the prime of his life, and the promised land is dangled before him, and then it is ripped away. Imagine what that would do to most men. How much he must have struggled with bitterness and anger towards the other spies and Israelites who would not believe God's words. How, as he wanders year after year through the desolate desert lands that are to the south and west of the promised land, and, you know, you're digging a latrine again, and you are scrumming by for food again, and you are trying to find water again, and the kids are saying, are we there yet, Dad? Again, for 45 years. And nowhere in Scripture does it show, nor what it says in Joshua, that Caleb became bitter, Caleb became discouraged, that Caleb began to idle away. No, it says for 45 years he prepared himself because he believed God would finally fulfill that promise. I understand, brothers, there are some who will be like, oh, it's not too bad today. Brothers, facing the most unaffordable housing market in American history, not too bad. The fact that companies won't hire you because you are a white Native American, not too bad. See, Caleb doesn't minimize this either. He says it in the text. I've waited 45 years. He acknowledges that this was a trial. This is a hard thing to bear as a man. Because again, he could have spent the best years of his life in the promised land, his 40s and 50s. He could have sat under those fig trees with his grandchildren. Instead, he sits licking the dust of the in-between land with the rest of the unbelieving Israelites, ticking off the days waiting for each of them to die so that he can inherit the promise. Brothers, you face similar things today. They are hard things. It is a hard day we find ourselves in culturally, to be ruled by inept and corrupt leaders, to be in an economic system that probably every paycheck you feel is stacked against you and your family making progress. And Caleb is an example to you to remember that just like God has made promises to Caleb, and it might take him a while, but he will let you cash in those promises. God has done the same thing for you, brothers, and for your households. That the evil system we are under today, the incompetence and other things, will not last forever. Just like Caleb's wandering in the wilderness with the other Israelites did not last. And it feels long now. I get it, brothers. It feels long now to make incremental progress and have a car break, to make incremental progress and have a child do something that seems so stupid and get hit by a $500, an $800, a $1,000 medical bill, to come home from work and finally put some money in the bank account and the water heater breaks. But I promise you, brothers, just like with Caleb, if you remain faithful, there will come a day when God will make good on all of those promises, and all of that hardship and all of that struggle will be paid back in full by a heavenly Father who loves you. Amen.
Dr. O, do you mind joining him up there? And then...
And where's your wife?
She went home.
Ah.
Well, she's in the nursery.
Do you want to join us?
Okay. If we've got one more, might be nice. I know we had some people write some earlier, and so while everybody's mulling over their questions in their mind, I'll ask some of the ones that we had written in ahead of time. So do y'all have any wisdom for protecting your children in an age of technology?
Well, I would say delay getting them a cell phone as long as you possibly can. And try to train them for how to use that technology maturely, because that's probably the biggest time waster, the biggest conduit of evil material that the average person faces. If they didn't have a cell phone, they could also be tempted by computer and their other things. But I don't think that you're going to be able to just legislate rules forever. I mean, when a child is young, you can just say, because daddy said so, because mama said so. But during those years, you need to be establishing close ties with the child so that they trust you and that they want to please you more than they want to please the world.
So totally agree. The longer you wait to, especially phones, I'm a big fan. You know, my older children ended up getting smartphones partly for work and things. Yeah, but it wasn't until they were 17, which to me that seems so early. And I'm sure, like, you know, people are talking about five-year-olds having their own smartphone. But they also sell dumbed-down smartphones now that have less, you know, they still can message their friends and similar things, but they cannot access TikTok, Instagram, or a lot of the other more problematic things. One thing I've tried, especially with my children, is, you know, we tend to, as Christians, be no's. And one thing that's always struck me in the Bible is that the Ten Commandments, God, when he gave the greatest law code ever, it was solely Ten Commandments. And then he says you can boil this down to two. And, you know, in the garden, there was only one rule, one thing they weren't allowed to do. God is a God of very few no's. And so, like with Noah, the thing I've tried to emphasize with technology is he has greater opportunities. I want to sell him on greatness and glory, a yes. That, hey, the problem with you being on the computer too much, son, is these great and glorious things you say you want to accomplish can be stolen from you. And why would you settle for so much less to watch goofy videos somewhere or idle away all of this time? So we need to set boundaries. We need to use tools to help protect our kids. But I think a big part of it, especially for boys, is encouraging them to choose a greater thing and showing them that there's actually greater things out there.
Dr. O, you have a very good one-liner for that. You want to share it?
The thing you do crowds out the thing you might have done. So if you're spending all your time on Facebook or social media or whatever, TikTok, whatever it is the kids are looking at, you're not going to get to be good at judo. You're not going to be good at basketball. The thing you do crowds out the thing you might have done.
How do we help our children find like-minded spouses in our current culture? Plug the Reformed Singles Mixer, Ref Church.
Oh, well, I mean, we haven't married off any kids yet. So we're in the trying. You know, our kids are just getting into that age.
I think one of the most powerful tools to help our children choose wisely is that our girls want to marry men who will fit in well with the family, that they are not going to be ashamed for him to come home and meet me and talk to me, and we've got some good, you know, I've got some good sons-in-law going. So I think that's really helpful to cultivate the kind of family that the children know. We want your spouse to be someone that we really like and someone that we love. And I know this is being recorded, so I won't be very specific, but I'll just say for the most part that has been a very effective tool.
Are your daughters and son-in-laws all relatively local still, or have they ended up spread out?
Five of the six are pretty close.
And then also, I know, Dr. O, you have made contacts in churches previously that you have then married off some of our men here to people that you've met, you know, their daughters. Do you have any, you know, advice for fathers trying to make contacts like that that they might be able to use in the future?
No.
Okay. Fair enough. It's worth a shot. All right.
Although I keep trying to do that. You know, there. This past summer, I was I stayed in the home of a family in Kansas, in Oklahoma, that they have three beautiful, intelligent, fun, unmarried daughters. And you know, I will keep my eye out for. I mean, that the family trusts me, and I'll keep my eye out for people who are may be suitable for those girls. But I'm not going. You know, I'm not going to recommend some sissified dweeb that I'm going to be ashamed. You know, that they. I send somebody out there, and they say, "What are you doing? Why did you send this?" A sissified dweeb for these girls. They're good girls.
All right, here's a good one. How do we ensure that we are maintaining high standards, especially for our boys, without becoming harsh and overbearing? Easy question, softball.
You got the boys.
Yeah. Goodness. So we have three sons. One is 17, one is 14. And I think Noah would say we have a great relationship. And so part of it is a lot of dads spend a lot of energy on correction with their sons and not a lot of energy on connection with their sons. So my, you know, like I trained judo and jiu-jitsu. Had you grabbed me a decade ago and be like, oh, do you love martial arts? I was the dweeb. So I grew up like the nerdiest, skinny, nerdy school kid imaginable. I was bullied badly in high school. And one of the reasons I put my sons into martial arts is I did not want that for them. And so I have taken up judo and jiu-jitsu, combat, Olympic martial arts. I started at 38 years old solely for the sake of my sons and that connection with them. And I think a lot of dads, what they do is the dad takes on the duty of correction of his sons, but then it's the football coach who has the connection with his son. Or it's this person, you know, his jiu-jitsu teacher has the connection. And because there's correction without connection, the sons, and it ends up breaking the relationship with the father. And so I think that dynamic of a dad being heavily invested in his son's good is really necessary so that you don't end up having your sons Absalomed. I think is how Michael Foster describes it, where Absalom steals the hearts of the people. A lot of dads, they're doing all the correction of their son, so other men steal their son's hearts, and it just creates a bad situation.
How do you handle middle children and the unique needs that they may have?
I'm not really conscious of any kind of special treatment that we gave to the children who are in the middle. So I really don't have any answer for that.
Do you want to answer that one?
I'm just going to say I like being the middle child. I like having more.
Yeah.
It's the best in the world.
Yeah, for us, the middle have been the easiest, I think, in some very like real substantial ways. The two older ones, and you know, partly for us, I did not come from a Christian home at all. So I'm a first generation Christian from a nominally Catholic family. My father was a physically, verbally abusive alcoholic growing up. My mom and dad divorced and remarried 8 times just by the time I got to high school. And so our first two children were kind of like trial by fire of just, you know, having inherited so many bad things and having to, by God's grace, work them off. So our middle children, in some ways, have been much smoother sailing, I think you'd say.
So the early childs were the experiments that led to the 2.0 child that's in the middle. Okay. How do you handle boys who have consistent emotional outbursts?
I don't know if we'd say if our sons had emotional outbursts. You know, yeah, we have a girl who has emotional outbursts. Yeah, you know, I'd say for me as a father, if there's something I wish an older man when I was 25 would have grabbed me and said to me, books call it maintaining frame, but learning to let your children's emotions as a father kind of wash over you rather than hit you and come back as a giant tidal wave. So there are seasons I really struggle, because again, these aren't things I was ever taught. There are seasons with some of my boys where I have not handled their strong emotions, their sinfulness, strong-willedness. It became two hard waves crashing together instead of just letting it wash right over me and just moving on. So for dads with boys, depending on how you and your father interacted, you know, when you were challenging him, learning to maintain that frame and be, you know, impassive in a sense of when they're just like, rah, 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 like, hey, that's great. I'm going to go have a great day. You know, you can, when you're ready, we'll revisit this, can be very game-changing in those dynamics. Because at the end of the day, teenage boys and teenage girls at times are just unreasonable creatures. And that was the other thing I would do differently, is we tend to think we can reason our children at times. You know, so I thought if I just sit with this son long enough, certainly he will understand. Then I had to realize you can't reason somebody out of something that they didn't reason themselves into.
Yeah, I agree with what John has said, very wise. Another way of putting it is you've got to be able to take a hit. If you're going to play football, you've got to be able to take a hit. And if you're going to be a parent, then you've got to be able to take some of these emotional outbursts without it causing you to respond. Like John said, you don't respond with a tidal wave. Remember that you are the parent. Remember that not everything that needs to be said right now. And sometimes it's just best to, and then I'll say this, don't ever discipline a child when you're angry. And that would include also verbally. So if you find yourself getting angry at an outburst, just back off, take a few minutes, take a few hours if you need to, and don't make that little fit a way that the child gets his or her will. Make it inconvenient. Help them to see that acting like that is not the way to accomplish the goal that they have in mind. It's going to be the other way around.
How do we stay connected to children after they turn 18? Then it says, especially girls. What is the responsibility of fathers to continue their oversight? And what do you think about sending them away to college several hours from home?
Well, you obviously have to keep in touch, keep talking to the girls about things that they're interested in. I think that there is a responsibility that belongs to a father as long as the child is in his house. And when I give that girl away to a husband, that there is a lot of responsibility. I'm no longer the head of that girl in the way that I once was. And that she has another head, and I want to encourage her to submit to her husband, who is her head, and want to cooperate with that new relationship. The question about sending girls away to college is a difficult question. It would be even more difficult if you're sending them away to a college where you know, a secular college where they're almost certainly going to be submerged in a whirlpool of wickedness. Can rarely see how that is a good idea.
So one thing to say here is most Christian parents cite two reasons for sending their daughters to college. One is to find them a spouse. This is shameful. It is shameful that their fathers and their churches have not taken on that biblical responsibility. And so they're spending $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 a year in order to find a spouse for their daughter. And then the second one is because they bought into the lie that women are vocationally equal to men, which we know from the scriptures, a man has to find a vocation. A woman is born with a vocation once she is wed. And so I think we need to be doing a better job. There's almost no situation where I would say we should be sending girls off to college away from their family. Based on what we now know, what is going on at colleges, and also when you look at the economic ROI of college. I did a post on Facebook last year where I posted the hard numbers, return on investment. So something like 85% of college degrees have a negative lifetime return on investment now. There's a recent piece, I think it was the New York Times, where there are kids who spent 4 years, spent $120,000 getting a degree in coding, and are working at Chipotle. College is a negative economic return, not just for our girls, but also our sons. The vast majority of college degrees no longer provide the benefit they did 2-3 generations ago. And it is also a moral cesspool. So for my sons, college is a limited possible option for a few of them. But for my daughters, you know, my daughter Abby, she's been learning to do some video editing. I do some consulting work for a company up in Ohio in the homesteading space. They have a real need for videos for their social media accounts. I'm like, Abby, we could probably get you a job that pays $50 an hour editing my videos for this company. Why are we as dads constantly farming out all of these opportunities and duties to people who hate us? I just don't get it. So it's my duty as a father to encourage my daughter to develop vocational skills that match her calling of eventually being a wife and mother. So Abby has a muffin business. She's starting work on starting a cleaning business, which hopefully some of her other sister siblings will get a chance to work in. There are all of these opportunities for Christian families, but we're just so quick to hire it out at great expense and at severe long-term moral consequence.
How to meet the needs of children who aren't as willing to express their needs.
Well, I think it's just part of being a good husband. You know, the old word for farmer was a husbandman, and a husbandman looks at the needs of his crops, looks at the needs of his beehives, looks at the needs of his sheep, his chickens, and none of them are saying, hey, here's what I need. It's just that the husbandman says, this is what I think is going to be good for my child. She has a need. He has a need that he's not even able to express, but here's the way to meet it. So I think it's just being a prayerfully observant father and mother, asking for wisdom from the Lord.
And to add to that, I'd say you should talk with children age appropriately. So one of my kids has this tendency to not always vocalize things. So this child, a year or two ago, ended up having to take to the doctor. Saw the child a few days before I took them into the doctor in so much pain, they're basically lying on the floor. And we get to the doctor, and the doctor's like, how much pain are you in? And the child is like, not much at all. And I'm sitting here going, you were 48 hours ago laying on the floor in tears. You were in so much pain. And now you're at the doctor saying, oh, and I just said to them, I was like, you need to be willing to be a squeaky wheel. The squeak, you know, the old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. We also want to train our child because, again, we hope for them to get married. And we don't want them to carry bad habits into marriage if we can help them. Just like, hey, you need to learn to actually vocalize these things and be honest. You need to be willing, when it's appropriate, to be inconvenient. Or things you truly need, you're not going to get. And then you're going to eventually have a bigger problem, and that's going to be on you at that point. Because other people can't read your, you know, you need to actually be honest in your communication and not try to not be inconvenient all the time.
How do we let our kids be kids without infantilizing them?
Without what?
Infantilizing.
And infantilizing means?
Leaving them in infancy, like
a perpetual state of immaturity.
Correct.
Yeah. Well, I think that having the child around someone other than his peers, his age group, is a big factor. That boys need to be around men, that girls need to be around women, and not all the time. You know, I think there's a time for just deliriously fun, romping in the mud, running through the creeks play for boys and for girls. But there, I think that there also are age-appropriate expectations of here's work that needs to be done. I think that work is a big help in helping a child to not be a perpetual immature infant. There are a couple of things.
Do you have anything to add to that?
No, I agree. Like, children should have responsibility. You know, so Daniel, our youngest, as soon as our children can walk, they're responsible for disposing of their dirty diapers. So from a very young age, we want to inculcate them in personal responsibility, that I'm a person, not a person other people care for and treat, you know, as some kind of passenger princess in life. And then I'd also say giving kids opportunities that stretch them to grow. So I'm sure with your daughters, you probably have taken them lots of places where they get exposed to, you know, I go speak at conferences. I almost always take some of my kids with me. I'm getting them used to a bigger world than the one they inhabit at home, and training them. I want you to eventually take up a mantle in this world. You're meant for great things.
And then last one before we open it up to anybody else if they have any. Let me think how to generally word this. How would you navigate the relationship with your parents, especially as it relates to their children, when your parents may have caved on very serious moral issues?
Let me make sure I understand the question. So are grandparents involved in this question?
Correct. So you have the couple, they have children. How would it affect the grandparents' relationship with their grandchildren if they began to cave on very serious moral issues?
Oh, well, if it's serious enough, then you just have to say, Granny and Grandpa, we feel very strongly about this, and we will have to limit the amount of time that our children spend with you if you continue to do this. So, yeah, I think if it's serious enough that you just say, I'm not going to sacrifice my children and their moral good for the sake of maintaining a good relationship with Mama and Papa.
You have anything to add to that one?
Are you thinking primarily, you know, say they become LGBT, they have a family
member.
They're now
accepting of that, yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, especially if they're accepting those type of people into their home, I just say you're not going, you can see the grandkids at our place, but there's no situation. If you cannot discern right from wrong, good from evil, you cannot have your grandchildren privately apart from us at any time.
Yeah, we don't want our kids to think this is just the normal way of living. We want them to see that this is wrong. I have a follow-up on the previous question.
Yep.
So the previous question had to do with how to let your kids be kids without perpetuating immaturity. So your oldest son, Caleb, is how old now?
He just turned 18 yesterday.
And is he still living at your house?
No.
So was there did you ask him to leave? Or was it arrangement? What was the arrangement there?
Okay. So our son, Caleb, had some pretty significant learning disabilities growing up. So, you know, part of being a good Christian father is helping my sons find a path in life. So many dads, they let guidance counselors do that. They let culture do that. They let people. And so I have, from a young age, tried to know my children well and then try and build connections and relationships so that I can successfully get them into adulthood. And so Caleb was a especially tough case for us. He had some of the most severe dyslexia and other learning disabilities you can imagine. So I knew from a very young age with Caleb that academic, you know, college was never going to make sense for him. But Caleb is also 6'3". He likes to think he's 6'3", with his hair. And he's 200 pounds. He has been a free-range, organic homestead boy, basically since he... So he is strikingly, physically strong. And he's just a big guy. And so when we became friends with people at Reformation... not Ref Church in Shelbyville, Reformation Church of Shelbyville, and Tanner Cartwright. Tanner has a fencing crew, and Caleb was just kind of driving us a bit nuts at home when he was 14. And Tanner needed a worker, and I'm just like, boys like Caleb for thousands of years started work when they were 12, 13, 14 years old. You read stories of the British Navy and military taking in teenage boys this age. Like, there's no reason that my son cannot work a man's job 2-3 days a week. So he would go live in Tanner's basement for 2-4 days a week. He would work and hang out with other men. And then he'd come home and do school and do other things and go to judo and go to jiu-jitsu. And that was our transition for him. And then, when he was almost 17, he didn't want to finish school. And as a father, I disagreed with this in some ways, but also with a young man, there's this aspect of a young man has to be allowed to make some of his own decisions and eat the good and the bad that comes from that. So we're like, hey, you're 17, you don't want to fully finish formal school because he wanted to work full-time, And so we worked it out and found a family at Ref that he could live with. That was a great family for him to live with. And we just let him start working full time. And the elders at Ref still required him to finish high school. So we worked with them to craft a finishing of high school plan. You know, Caleb's very unique. Caleb was like 13. I think Abby once said, Caleb's like 13 going on 43. So he's a boy who has always wanted, he's the opposite of the problem of infantilization.
He's never forgiven me for being older.
Yeah. Caleb has always wanted to get to adulthood. He kind of, in some ways, reminds me of Susan from the Chronicles of Narnia books. You know, that he wants to hurry up to be an adult. And now he truly is. And overall, he's an 18-year-old who, with no debt, you know, because he worked in our family businesses when he was younger, by the time he was 15, he had $10,000 to $15,000 saved. And so he had a chunk of money to start manhood. He started working early. He's completely debt-free. And within a year or so, he'll hopefully be making, with no degree, $60,000 to $80,000 a year at like 19 or 20 years old.
He's co-leading a crew now.
So... And you know, I've still been talking with him that I'd like to see him because he's in fencing. Shuck does high-end fencing, horse farms, doctor weekend retreat houses, that kind of stuff. And it's a great job, but it's a physically hard job. And I'm still trying to shepherd in the sense of, hey, you either need to sock a lot of this money away into income-producing assets so that you can get out of fencing before your body gets out of fencing. Or you need to, one or two nights a week, be developing another side skill set so that you have another option outside of fencing. Because fencing is a young man's game, and you're not always going to be a young man as much as you think you are. So that's been... But like for my son Noah... Noah is a genius. Just get him talking about history or one of 40 other subjects. Noah will read 4 books in a single day and still do physical outdoor work and still do judo and jiu-jitsu that day. So for Noah, I have a friend. So again, this is me as a dad constantly thinking, what are well-suited opportunities for my sons? Noah's very mechanically gifted. So electrical wiring, plumbing, other things. A bathroom in my house that I thought I was going to have a professional plumber come fix, Noah fixed just a few weeks ago. So he's mechanically gifted, but he's also book gifted. Last year, UPS just up the road, one of my friends is one of the simulator techs at the UPS facility in Louisville. This is the coolest job ever. You play with $10 million airplane simulators, and you get to fly them all the time. So my friend got us in so we could fly the airplane simulators, which is like the greatest video game ever. And he's just like, we are constantly short on simulator techs. This job starts at $50 an hour, and if you survive the first probationary year, it goes to $74 an hour and incredible benefits. And the job skill set, because it's both mental and mechanical, is perfect for my son. So we've already adjusted our homeschooling because all you need to test for this job is a 2-year degree, but you also need to be able to fly planes. And so we are tweaking his education to get him straight into a good vocation. So I've really tried to take a very proactive role as a father to know my sons, to build a network, and to make sure I have opportunities to drop them into as early as possible that are going to be really good for them based on the gifts that God has given them.
That was your clarifying question. Does that clarify? Okay. All right, that was all the pre-written questions that we had. Does anybody have any other questions? Okay, thank you. She wrote her name. She wanted me to see it. does anybody else have any questions that they want to ask the panel? Oh, she good?
Yes.
Okay. I heard something hit metal, so. All right. No other questions? Okay. Well, if everybody wants to give the Moody's a round of applause for coming out tonight.